What is the sense of living in the Spirit and walking in the flesh? Doesn't make sense at all. If you wanted Christ to begin with, don't you want Him now? I mean, if you live in the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. Fulfill the ultimate capacity and potential of your destiny.
In some nations, alcohol is a non-issue. It's just an accepted part of the cultural fabric. But in the United States, for example, where alcohol was once banned, the issue of drinking can be controversial, and particularly among Christians. The question remains then, should Christians drink? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur considers the issues of drinking, the Christian life, and whether the two intersect, in key components, to his ongoing series titled Living in the Spirit. You can think of this study as a look at what should and what shouldn't be the controlling influence in your life. So now with the lesson, here's John.
We're studying the book of Ephesians. As we've come to the 5th chapter and the 18th verse, we have stopped for a brief digression because so many people have posed the question regarding the drinking of wine. In verse 18, we read, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, we studied that in the context, but it raised the question, we know we're not to be drunk. We know the Bible forbids us to be drunken. We know that we are to be filled with the Spirit. But the question that arises is this. We agree that drunkenness is a sin, but what about drinking wine at all? What is to be the Christian's position in regard to drinking alcoholic beverages? Should a Christian drink, or what does the Bible say about the Christian and alcoholic beverages? Now, you'll remember that we tried to share with you last time some principles that we have to use as checkpoints in this discussion. The Bible does not say you cannot drink wine. I told you last time if it said that, I'd read the verse and go home. It doesn't say that. And so we have to get some other principles to determine whether it's right or wrong, and if it is, then when it is and when it isn't, and so forth. Should a Christian drink alcoholic beverages? This is a very important issue. So if the Word of God has something to say on it, then there's a wide audience of people out there who ought to be listening. Now, we told you there would be 8 principles or checkpoints that we need to pass through to arrive at an answer. And we went through the first 2 last time. Let me remind you of them. The first question we asked is it the same? In other words, is the wine today the same as the wine consumed in Bible times? And the reason we need to deal with that issue is because people will invariably say, that is Christian people, if they drink wine or alcoholic beverages, that they drank in Bible times. And so if they did it in Bible times, Old Testament, New Testament times, then it's certainly all right to do it today. And so the question is the drinking of the Bible times the same as today? Was the product the same? Was the wine the same? No. The wine consumed in Bible times was not the same 9% to 11% alcohol content wine that people drink today. We shared with you that there were 3 kinds of wine, really. There was the glukos, the Greek word glukos, which had to do with the new wine, the fresh wine, the Old Testament word terosh, and that would be very much like grape juice. Of course, it could ferment very rapidly and so could cause drunkenness and therefore was mixed with water. And the lowest dilution would be 3 parts of water to 1 part of wine, reducing any alcohol content to a very low, negligible alcoholic percentage so that it wouldn't even be classified as an alcoholic drink, and you'd have to sit there and drink and drink and drink until you were bloated to get drunk. Then there was oinos, and that word, simply the word for wine in general. In its liquid form, we saw that wine was always mixed with water. In the New Testament, the normal wine that had stood for a long time in a large container would be then mixed with water as high as 10 to 15 parts to 1, as low as 3 parts to 1, so that it would not present an alcoholic content and cause drunkenness. So you had the fresh wine, which was also mixed with water. You had the fermented wine, which was also mixed with water. And then you had That wine that we saw was a thick boiled paste. They would take the new wine, boil it in water, evaporating all the water, killing all the bacteria. Consequently, it could not ferment, storing it in wine skins. And then when they wanted to drink it, they would squeeze it out. It would come out like a thick paste honey, mix it again with water. Pliny, the Roman historian, says as much as 20 parts to one because it was a thick concentrate, and drink it at that point, and then it would be unfermented. So the wine of the Bible was either the unfermented pasty grape mixed with water, or it was mixed with water from a liquid base. But the straight stuff, as we know it today, with a 9 to 11% alcohol content, would have been classified as shakar in the Old Testament, sikera in the New, which can be translated strong drink. And we showed you that both the historians, the pagans, and the scriptures saw that as a barbarian drink. So that straight wine, as we know it today, with a 9 to 11% alcohol content, was not consumed as the norm by the people of the Bible, to say nothing of the other liquor today that ranges from 15% to 50% alcohol, which is the content of 100 proof. So it was different, and we have to make that statement because we don't want to base our drinking today on the Bible people drinking if it wasn't the same. The second question we asked, the second checkpoint, not only is it the same, but is it necessary? We pointed out that for most people in the Old Testament, it was sort of necessary to drink wine. They had a little choice between water, milk from a goat or a cow, and wine. There may have been some other things that they concocted, but basically that was pretty much it. And normally, it was pretty necessary to drink wine of some sorts. As I say, it was diluted for the normal course of life, unless you wanted to drink strong drink just to get drunk or as a sedative for some severe illness. But in the Bible day, they had a problem with choice. They had rather limited choices. But today, we don't have that problem. So we would say then, secondly, is it necessary? The answer is what? No, it's not necessary today to drink wine. It then falls into the category of an option. It falls into the category of a preference. It falls into the category of a want. I've heard some people say, well, I just like the taste of it. And that's fine. That's a like or a preference or a want, but not a necessity. We are not like some cultures. And by the way, there may be some people in some cultures of the world who will listen to this tape. And in their particular situation, they are very limited. They just have no choice whatsoever under a certain circumstance at some point in time, and that may be a different case. But in our society, and frankly, for the most part, clear around the world, it is not a necessary thing. I would venture to say that every place I've been, in every language, in every culture, in every climate, somewhere there is Coca-Cola. And in addition to Coca-Cola, even in Arab countries, out in the middle, we were out in the middle of the area of the pyramids, and there were guys selling soda pop. You had to check out your soda pop to see what was swimming in it, but nonetheless, it was soda pop. So it isn't really a necessity today. We have sophistication in terms of producing drinks, and we have refrigeration and things like that to bypass fermentation. And so we're not in the same category. So first question then, is it the same? No. Second question, is it necessary? No. So we come to the fact then that it is a choice. If you choose to drink, it is because you choose to drink. It's a choice. And people will say, well, I have liberty in Christ. I am free. All things are lawful, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful. I'm not bound. I'm not under the law. Food is no more sacred. There is no more the clean and the unclean food. Acts chapter 10, Romans chapter 14. So there's no need for me to fear the drinking. My liberty allows me that prerogative. So it is a choice, and I may choose or not to choose. Let me ask you the third question then. Is it the best choice? Is it the best choice? There are a lot of things that are a choice. You know, the Bible doesn't say you can't stick leaves in your mouth and light them on fire. The Bible doesn't say that. If you want to stick leaves in your mouth and light them on fire and blow smoke through your nose, you have the right to do that. That is not forbidden in the Bible. Of course, somebody said if God meant you to smoke, he'd have built you with a chimney. But that may not be true. But that is not forbidden in the Bible. But that's a choice you make. And some people might tell you that's not the best choice. You have a choice to drink coffee or not to drink coffee. Some people think coffee's wonderful. Some people think the caffeine has a negative effect, and it might not be the best choice. Although you have the liberty to drink coffee, burn plants in your mouth, and also to drink wine if you choose to use that liberty. So, it's a matter of choice, but is it the best choice? And let's deal in that category for a few minutes. I want to show you a progression of biblical truths to help you to see the best choice, all right? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 10, and I think you'll find this to be fascinating. Now, in God's basic economy in Israel, there was a separation among the people. There were higher standards for people with greater responsibility. I don't know if you really know that, but that's true. That can be illustrated a lot of ways. Take, for example, the sin offering. Remember that certain people had to come, well, everybody had to come make a sin offering. But if it was the sin of a congregation, it would be a bullock. If it was the sin of a high priest, it would be a bullock. If it was the sin of a ruler, it would be a male goat. If it was a sin only of a lay individual, it could be two turtle doves, it could be young pigeons, it could even be flour. In other words, it seems as though the higher you go, the higher the requirement for a sacrifice. The higher the theocratic rank, the more costly was the offering. And since the congregation itself was a priestly nation, they needed to have an offering that was equivalent of the high priest. The high priest had to give the highest offering, a bullock. Under him, the rulers had to give a goat. Under them, the people could give doves and things like that. Because the higher the rank, the more serious the responsibility and the greater the guilt. You see, that's what it says in James 3:1. Stop being so many teachers, for theirs is the greater condemnation. That's the reason the Lord said, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. The higher the theocratic rank, the greater the responsibility, and consequently, the more severe the sin. The sin bears more guilt the higher the position, because when you sin at a high position, its ramifications are far-reaching, aren't they? A sin in the heart of the high priest or the ruler or the king had a tremendous response among the people. Far-reaching. And so it is in terms of God's standards. Now, God has established standards for His people, but in the Old Testament time, He called certain people above those standards. And He said, I'm setting a higher standard for you. And the first illustration of that is in Leviticus 10, verse 8. And God is giving the requirements for the priesthood here. And they're most interesting. He says to Aaron, who was the high priest, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. Now, that's a pretty strong requirement. No wine or strong drink. Now, you see what's happening? Whereas the people drank wine, which was mixed with water, was the paste that came out of the wineskin, where the people would drink this, and some profligate people who would even drink strong drink, the priests were called to a higher level, do you see? You are not to do this. When you enter into the tabernacle of the congregation, or you'll die, and this shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. In other words, you are called apart to a separation, to a consecration, to a higher level of devotion, to a higher level of commitment to God. And some commentators say that it has to do only with when they ministered in the tabernacle, only when they ministered to the Lord, and some say it has to do with their whole life long. Well, either way, the point is, when they did minister for the Lord, when they were called to minister to God, they had to be total abstainers. Total abstainers. Why? Lest their judgment or their priestly function should in any measure be clouded by taking in any alcoholic drink. God wanted their minds clean and clear and pure. And so they were forbidden to do that, as if God is elevating them to another standard, another level above the people. Proverbs 31, last chapter of the book, in verse 4. And here you see the same standard again, not only for the priests, but for the kings and the princes. Verse 4 of Proverbs 31 says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of any of the afflicted. In other words, not only were the priests called to an abstaining position, but so were the kings and the princes. God did not want their judgment clouded. God did not want their thinking fuzzy or hazy. God wanted them set apart. God wanted them consecrated. God wanted them apart and different from the people. And verse 6 says, if you're going to give strong drink to somebody, strong drink should only be given to people ready to perish. In other words, anybody else drinking it was barbaric. A strong drink, which would be the straight unmixed wine, should be given to somebody who is perishing. In other words, as a sedative for someone in pain of death. Now, the wine, which was the normal wine mixed, should be given to those of heavy hearts. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Let the warmth and the joy that comes from the wine be for those who have deep problems, or let the strong drink for those who are dying. But for kings and for princes and for priests, if we can add Leviticus to that thought, they are to be total abstainers. So there was a level of consecration in the leadership that demanded a higher standard. Now let's look at Numbers chapter 6, and I'll show you that not only the kings and the princes and the priests and the high priest, but there were certain people in the congregation of Israel who chose this standard too. Anybody could choose to step up to this standard. This was the highest standard. And you'll remember in Numbers chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord." Now stop there for a minute. Anybody in the congregation of Israel could say, "I want to consecrate my whole life to God. I want to devote my whole life to the Lord. I want to set myself apart unto God. I want to say no to the things of this life and yes to the things of God. I want to be different. I want to be consecrated." So God said, "I hereby institute the highest act of consecration." And it is called a Nazirite vow. And it comes from the word Nazir. And Nazir means the consecrated one. A Nazirite is a consecrated one. So when a Jew wanted to come apart and really commit himself, well, that's the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite would take a vow of separation. The end of verse 2 says it, to separate themselves unto the Lord, a vow of holiness, a vow of consecration, to come apart. And what would be the character of it? Verse 3. "He shall separate himself then from wine and strong drink, shall drink no wine of vinegar or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried, and all the days of his separation shall he eat nothing made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk, and all the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head." So there was the Nazirite vow. You don't cut your hair and you touch no wine. The highest level of consecration involved abstinence. It was as if they were stepping up to another level and identifying with the priests and the kings and the princes and those who were set apart most unto God. They could take a Nazirite vow for 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, or even for life. And there were three people in the Bible who were Nazirites for life: Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist. And it's most fascinating that not only were they Nazirites for life, but in the case of the wife of Manoah, the mother of Samson, the angel came to her and said, "You're neither to drink wine nor strong drink, even as the child you're bearing." Back in Judges chapter 13 and verse 4, we read the statement regarding the mother of Samson, just so you'll know where it is. "Beware, I pray thee, and drink neither wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive." Then in verse 7, the last part of verse 7, "For the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Now when you come to the New Testament, you find it in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Most interesting. Zacharias and Elizabeth are told by an angel they're going to have a son in verse 13. He's going to cause them great joy and gladness. Many people are going to rejoice at his birth. And verse 15 of Luke 1 says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, but he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now here's the greatest man that ever lived. Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, the greatest man that ever lived is John the Baptist. The greatest man that ever lived was a total abstainer all his life. You see, there's a level, there's a higher level than just the common, that God has lifted certain people to this level. The greatest man that ever lived. So here for special times, whether priests or kings or princes or great judges like Samson or great men of God like Samuel or great men of God as the prophet John the Baptist, there was another level of consecration, another level of devotion, a higher vow than was asked of the common people. And by the way, this was not simply common to those leaders. Anybody could do that, and there were many Nazirites in Israel. I don't think we realize that, but we really don't know how many there were, but that there were many. For example, in Amos chapter 2, it says in verse 11 that God says, "And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazirites." Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? In other words, God says, I raised up prophets and I also raised up Nazarites. I raised up some set apart, some who took a higher vow, some who had a greater standard or a higher standard of life among you. And of course, he goes on to say how they had corrupted them. Amos says to the people, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and you commanded the prophets saying, prophesy not. They desecrated those Nazarites. Those that God had set apart and consecrated to himself by total abstinence, the people of God had actually desecrated and they gave them wine. Now, it seems to me that many of these in Amos 2 that God established as Nazarites may well have been Nazarites for life who were desecrated or really forced or enticed into disobedience by the rest of the people. So God has established this vow of consecration, and there were many people who took it. God had established this high vow, and he raised up people to live at this level, priests and kings and rulers and special prophets and judges and special men like Samson and others that he lifted to that level, and for some strange reason, the people felt they needed to pull them down to their level. You know, it's a funny thing about people. Instead of attaining to the highest level, they want to grab the people at the highest level and yank them down to their own level. That's what happened in Israel. And Jeremiah, bless his heart, when he saw what was going on with that, God used him to speak to that issue. And he said to Judah, you're disobedient, Judah. In chapter 35 of Jeremiah, he said, you're disobedient. Let me give you a contrast. In chapter 35 of Jeremiah, he says, do you remember the Rechabites? The Rechabites, the son of Jonadab? You remember that Jonadab said to the Rechabites, you will drink neither wine nor strong drink, you, your sons, your daughters, your wives, or anybody in your family forever. In other words, a whole family took the vow of abstinence. A whole family stepped up to the highest level. And God says, and when I even put bowls of wine in front of the Rechabites, they wouldn't drink it. Jeremiah 35, verses 2 to 6. I put bowls of wine in front of them and they wouldn't drink it. And he goes all the way through that chapter and then he finally sums up and saying, look at the temptations they had to drink wine and they never broke their temptation, but you have been disobedient to me. You have been disobedient to me. Here was a group of people who were obedient, and they were contrasted with disobedient Israel, and the point of their obedience was their total abstinence. They had taken that level, and God used them as exemplary. And you say, what does it have to do with me? Well, by implication, a lot of things. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be ye what? Separate and touch not the unclean thing. 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're all called to the highest level. We're all elevated to make the best choices. When you come into the New Testament, beloved, I don't believe the standard changes. I really don't. I don't believe it changes. I don't think in the New Testament God lowered his standard. Listen, if a priest was to be clear-minded at all times and never give himself the possibility of being tempted, if it was true for a king, if it was true for a prince, if it was true for a judge, if it was true for a great leader like Samuel, if it was true for a prophet like John the Baptist, is it any lower a standard for those who rule in the church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own precious blood? Should it be any less? Well, what I'm saying is this. There's a high standard in the Bible for those in spiritual responsibility and leadership. And that, to me, is the best choice. You know, if we're all priests, if we're all those who are set apart unto God as consecrated by the Holy Spirit, if we're all, Romans 12:1, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, if we all are to come as a burnt offering, offering ourselves in total consecration as an act of natural and normal worship, then it seems to me that all of us could well consider making the best and the highest choice. So, we ask, is it the same? No. Is it necessary? No. Is it the best choice? Well, perhaps not. Maybe the best choice is to stand with those who came apart in the Old Testament and the New, and in the church today, those who lead.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John has been Grace to You's featured speaker since 1969. He's also chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. His current study is titled Living in the Spirit. Well, John, a couple of days ago, we mentioned that the seven messages in this series cover only three verses from Ephesians 5. You said on that day that this is basic stuff, and yet you cover it in great detail with that sort of slow, patient exposition that really characterizes your style. That also keeps you honest. So explain why that's the case.
Well, I understand what you mean by the word honest. You mean it keeps me anchored to the text.
Right. You don't just jump to
your
hobby verses.
I can't read a verse and then go into all the world and preach the gospel.
Right.
Basically, as an expositor of Scripture, I am bound by the text itself.
Right.
Now, obviously, you can expand on the text, you can elucidate on the text, you can show implications in the text, you can explain the text by other texts of Scripture. The Bible is its own best interpreter. But yeah, one of the great realities of expository preaching is you are basically tied to the explanation of the text. This is not something that is sort of a good choice. This is a mandate. What other effort will we take in dealing with the Word of God than to take what the text says and explain what it means? That's the whole point of divine revelation. So I love the fact that I can go into Ephesians and take chapter 5 and take three verses and still stay anchored to the text and preach for 7 hours.
Yeah.
Because, as I said the other day, it's not just the depth of what's there, it's the breadth of it, how it stretches over a whole realm of spiritual living. So if you would like to even get more than you would get in this series, let me suggest that you get a copy of the commentary I wrote on Ephesians. I've written commentaries on every book in the New Testament, 34 volumes. And maybe you've never thought about reading a commentary. Start with Ephesians. You can order the Ephesians commentary. You will find everything in Ephesians explained in great detail, all the issues that are important in that book, all through those incredibly important chapters. But it'll even take you deeper and into more, breadth of Scripture, commentating on Scripture, than you would hear even in this series. So if you love what you hear, you're a good candidate for reading a commentary. If you haven't done it, give it a try. You'll find that this is the richest way even to do daily devotional reading. Commentaries, not just for pastors. Sunday school teachers use them. Bible study leaders use them. The commentary series on the New Testament available through Grace to You, I suggest you start with Ephesians or another single book, and you'll want more.
And friend, if you read the Bible every day, I would encourage you to get these commentaries. They'll help you interpret any passage in the New Testament so that when you study, you can know the life-changing meaning of Scripture. To get the MacArthur New Testament commentary on the book of Ephesians or any other volume, or if you want to get the entire set, contact us today. Order at our website, gty.org, or call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. As John said, these commentaries are great for personal Bible study. They're also great for preparing Sunday school lessons or family devotions. Again, you can order the whole 34-volume set, or any individual volume, when you call us at 800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org. And when you get in touch, let us know if today's lesson encouraged you. Perhaps you've already thought of some practical ways to apply John's series on living in the Spirit. And we certainly want to hear if someone you know has come to faith in Christ after hearing this broadcast. We love stories like that. So email your feedback to letters@gty.org or send your letter to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You'll also find all of our contact information online at gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for Thursday's broadcast. John's lesson connects the Holy Spirit's work with the idea of serving others. That message is part of his current study, Living in the Spirit. So be here tomorrow for another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.